Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 tonight, as we go through this section that John has gave some warnings about. Tonight we'll look at the encouragement that he gives. John, first of all, the warnings are for all Christianity, but when he opens up the passage, he is directing it at the little children. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The little children, that is talking about those who are the youngest, the most vulnerable, the most mature, not necessarily in age, but dealing with their spiritual age and maturity. And those are the individuals that will be more easily hoodwinked by those people with the spirit of Antichrist that are roaming throughout the ages. We know that this is something going on in Bible days. It's going on in our day. We are in the last times. We've been in the last times for a very long time. And as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return, we have to believe that the number of Antichrists is going to multiply exponentially, and things are going to become worse and worse. How do we know that? Is that negativity? No, that's Bible, because the Bible says that things will wax worse and worse. The evil will wax worse and worse. The warnings that we saw here against the Antichrist that are out there, and what we saw, Harry Ironside, years ago, a good commentator, if you can get a hold of any of the Harry Ironside commentaries, they're excellent commentaries. But he gave some good instruction concerning this and what we looked at last week. He said the spirit of Antichrist is the putting of man in the place of God in his Christ, self-worship, humanism, and the babes need to be warned against this. The worst of it is that many of the advocates of these unholy systems were once numbered among the Christian company. They took their places at the communion table. They had fellowship outwardly with the people of God. They went through Christian baptism, but now have turned away from the Christianity of this blessed book, from the simplicity that is in Christ, and they deny the precious blood that once they confessed. This warning is serious, to beware of these antichrists. And I addressed last week one of the biggest dangers sometimes people will say. They will say, well, if we're going to deal with the cults, if we're going to deal with these antichrists, shouldn't we study what they say? Shouldn't we read their materials so that we are better equipped to answer their questions and to say, you know, that we know that what they're talking about? Should we read Pearl of the Great Price? Should we read the New World Translation of the Bible? Should we read the Quran? Should we read the Vedas? Should we read the Bhagavad Gita? Is that something that we should be reading throughout the week? Well, look at 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 26. In verse 26, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. When you know that the cults, the false teachers, the antichrists are out there to seduce you, why would you listen to them? Why would you read their writings? Why would you say, well, I got to know where they're coming from? Their whole purpose is to seduce you. So why put yourself in that place? And in fact, if you will take a look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just put a marker here, but go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture. I can't find anything in Scripture that encourages you and I as believers in Christ to know what their teachings are, to read their works and things like that. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3, the Bible says, and I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Take a look with me in the book of Titus. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, chapter 1. Verse 14 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. The warning is there not to be in those things. We are told in Scripture, we don't need to know what they believe. We need to know what God says. Amen. And we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Amen. We need to be able to say, I believe, give the doctrine, and this is why. And as I said last week, this is why is not because that's what my church says. It's not because that's what I've always believed. That is not the answer. That is a terrible answer. You need to know why you believe what you believe, because it's what God's Word says. And it's a terrible answer to say, well, because that's what the Bible says. Amen. Where? I mean, you may be right that, yes, that's what the Bible says. Where does it say that? And we got to know. Amen. You say, oh, wow, I'm not a Bible college kind of guy. I'm not going to go to seminary. Whoever suggested you did. You've got Bible college right here. Get into it. You got a seminary education right here. You say, well, then why do people go to Bible college and seminary? I'm not real sure sometimes. Because it was the poorest preparation for ministry that you could have ever gotten. It was great in teaching you hermeneutics, homiletics, eschatology, soteriology, all the ologies. It was great. And then you say, what's all that? Uh-huh. And then you had the Greek and the Hebrew. And okay, that was great. But you know what? Bottom line is you got God's Word. I'm not denouncing those things. They were valuable. They were profitable. But you're going to learn just as much if you get your nose into God's Word. No, you may not know Hebrew and Greek. You'll live. You'll live. You may not know what those big fancy soteriology and eschatology words mean. So what? They're not in the Bible. Just know what those words mean. And you've got the tools. There are so many free tools that are out there to study God's Word, all and free. Don't you like free? I mean, that's my right up my price range. I mean, I'm tight, and I like free. And so I grab onto any free thing that's out there. A lot of the tools are totally free. So you can download them, you can use them, and you can study God's Word, and you can learn what the Scripture says about why you believe what you believe. Now, John's going to encourage, let's go back to John, 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. John is now going to encourage them. Remember, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said that one of the ways that this book is built, there will be an encouragement, then there's going to be some sort of a challenge, a correction, a warning or whatever, then there's going to be some more encouragement. Then there's going to be another warning of some sort. Then there's going to be some more encouragement. This is the encouragement portion of this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, the Bible says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So the encouragement is going to be given. There's going to be several points of encouragement. First encouragement is this. John says to these people, he says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. He says, you have an anointing. You say, that's a weird, you have an unction. I didn't know I had an unction, did you? What's the function of my unction? There, Schoolhouse Rock. You remember that back when we were kids? Oh boy, some of you just are too little for that. But the function of the unction, what is it? What is this anointing that we have? The word takes us back to the Old Testament days when the priests, the prophets, kings would be anointed. And it was a public ceremony that demonstrated that they were now endued with the Holy Spirit of God and empowered to be able to do that particular work. D. Edmund Hibbert writes, he says that unction and anointing does not denote the act of anointing, but rather the result of the action. So what is the result of that action? Take a look back with me in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, and the Bible applies this to Jesus. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, the Bible says this. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God anoints Jesus Christ, his Son, with the Holy Spirit, and that brings on the power, that brings on the ministry to enable him to be able to do the things that he was called to do. How does that apply to us? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us in God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that is the unction. The word unction and anointing is the exact same word. What good is that unction? Why do we need that unction? Well, first of all, if we are saved, we automatically have the Holy Spirit of God. If we're not saved, we don't have the Holy Spirit of God. But in verse 27 of 1 John, go back to where your marker is at. The Bible says that the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. And the last phrase, ye shall abide in him. As you look at that, the anointing abides in us and it will abide in us. Not only are we saved, but we have been sealed. Not only have we been sealed, but we have been assured that the Holy Spirit of God will never leave us. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise that once we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will never lose that salvation. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the Bible gives us as Christians this warning. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." So that means we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God with sin in our life. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Even though we grieve the Spirit of God, we're still sealed until the day of redemption. You say, when's that going to happen? Well, whenever the rapture happens or you die. One of two is going to be the day of redemption. It is the day where we enter in to the eternal joys of heaven. But with believers in Christ, we have that guarantee that we have that anointing, we have that unction, we have that power within us the entire time of our salvation. Going back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 John 22, verse 25, "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." Literally, this would read, the life, the eternal. So it puts a great emphasis on the fact that we have life, and we don't just have life, but we have eternal life. This is something that has, obviously it has future ramifications, but it also affects us right here and right now. Because right here and right now, we have the life of Christ, the unction. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God upon us. We have this eternal life for today as well as for tomorrow. And then look over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now, look at verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Do we realize that we not only have eternal life as far as the security of our salvation, but it says that God himself is eternal life. Do you realize that if we could lose our salvation, it would do great damage to the character of God? And in fact, God could no longer be God because God is eternal life. And if he tells me I have eternal life when I trust him as Savior, he tells me I have been sealed by his Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. I have the unction, I have the anointing, but then I sin, I grieve him, and he says, that's it, out of the family you go. Then God is no longer God. If you can lose your salvation, God is no longer God. Because eternal life is him. I mean, that just blows me away. I mean, here's another. I have loved to compile different ways to defend the eternal security of the believer. This is a new one for me. It adds to my list. It's just another way to show people God's not God if you can lose your salvation. Because He is the epitome. He is the essence of our eternal life. Man, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? That is wonderful. Here's something else. This anointing causes us, the scripture says, to know all things. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27 tell us that we get to know all things. You say, you mean we're know-it-alls? No. No. We're not know-it-alls. Stephen Cole writes this. He says, John is telling his readers that spiritual knowledge is not restricted to some elite inner circle. Rather, they all know the truth of the gospel because they all have the anointing from the Holy One, which refers to the indwelling Holy Spirit that Jesus, the Holy One, promised to send. Take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. This whole point that's made here in 1 John is a point that Paul made back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, we have a verse of Scripture that is oftentimes used 100% incorrectly. The verse of Scripture says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." How is that verse typically applied? It's talking about heaven. And all the wonders of heaven, we just can't begin to grasp all the things that God has prepared for us in heaven. There's a little chorus that we sing, and it focuses on eternity. Heaven, we just cannot even imagine the wonders of heaven. Well, folks, that's 100% true. Heaven is beyond our imagination. We cannot begin to imagine what is in store for us. When the Lord said in John chapter 14 that He goes to prepare a place for us, we cannot fathom what that place is going to look like. We cannot fathom the surroundings. You say, yeah, that's what the verse is saying. No, it's not. Don't use that verse for this, because if you do, it is 100%, not 99.9, 100% out of context. Look at verse 10. Verse 9 says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, no man can know. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, our unction, our anointing, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath made known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Lord has revealed the things to us. Everything that we could know has been freely given to us. Now, not all at once. We would not be able to handle it. Can you imagine if at the moment of salvation, we had the knowledge and the wisdom that took years for us to accumulate? And I mean, just right now, just one big data dump, and the Lord just, we'd lose our marbles. We wouldn't be able to handle it. And so what we can know at that particular moment in our stage of spiritual growth, God gives it to us. And as we grow, God keeps showing us more, and He keeps showing us more, and He keeps showing us more. And the great thing about it is, if you keep walking with the Lord until the day you die, the Lord's still got something great to show you. His Word is fresh every day. He has got something wonderful, powerful for you and I in our Bible study to read, to learn about Him. He's always got something for us. Now, with that being said, it will not be new truth, as in new revelation. It might be new to you because you never saw it, and I'm going to share something tonight that I'd never seen before that really kind of is like, wow, I never thought of it that way. So it might be new to you, but it will not be new revelation from God. And it will not contradict other truth that is in God's Word, because God's Word cannot contradict itself. When the false teachers come along, they're spouting off things that sounds like, oh, what a great new morsel of truth. You say, I wonder where they got that. Verse 13 again. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When somebody comes along with something that you've never heard before, and it's not just, you know, Satan's not just going to typically come out with bald-faced error that you and I can spot. It's going to be something that is a massaged, misinterpreted, misapplied piece of scripture. And you say, well, I wonder if that's true. How are you going to find out? Well, let's ask the person that taught it. Let's get their writings. Let's read their books. Is that the way? Not according to the scripture. You open your Bible, you compare scripture with scripture, you keep things in context, and you let the Holy Spirit teach you and not the wisdom of man. And that is the joy of having the Holy Spirit of God living within us. Here's something else that he tells them to do. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. In verse 24 through 26, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So, the second thing that we do to encourage us is we continue in sound doctrine. Continue in sound doctrine. That which ye have heard from the beginning. Look back at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, where we started all this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As I said, here's something I never thought of before. Maybe some of you are going to hear me tell this, and you're going to go, well, duh. Well, keep your duh to yourself. This just kind of struck me. When you read that phrase, in the beginning or from the beginning, the thought that hit me, John is saying, the message hasn't changed. It hasn't changed after all these years. He didn't say, let's go back to some brand new teaching. Let's go through a morphing of teaching as it's evolved and it's become this, that, and the other. He says, no, go back to the beginning. Because the Word of God doesn't change. Amen. And he says, that which was from the beginning. Now, we know that it is talking specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus is God. But John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14 equates all of that with the Word of God. And he says, that which was from the beginning, the unchanging Word of God. When you stop and you think about cults, they all develop through changing doctrine. I said on Wednesday night, I brought out the how did we get from Millerism in the 1800s to David Koresh in the 1980s? And when you look at how you got from one to the other, because they are connected, the Seventh-day Adventists are right there in the middle of it all. How did we get there? We got there through constant changing doctrine. New revelation, new teaching, new things. And so everything just kept changing so that you get a cult. And actually, multiple cults out of it. So what happens when you change God's Word? It's always baffled me in Roman Catholicism. The Pope is considered the vicar of God. When they drop some sort of a new encyclical and they give an edict of a new teaching and something like that, it's from God and it's considered infallible. until the next pope comes along and decides to change it. And so it just keeps a-changing based on the whim of the pope. But he's the vicar of God. We can't question that because it's from God. This is what God said. God's not the author of confusion, folks. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of his word, it doesn't change. So if you stick with the unchanging word of God, you're not going to wind up with some sort of a weird cult or an expression of that cult. Sound doctrine. We have got to have sound doctrine. There's something I want us to notice. The word abide. When John talks about abiding, what does that word abide mean? Have you ever had somebody come to your house and you have said to them, you said, oh, make yourself at home. How many of you said that? Put your hand up bold. Make yourself at home. How many, keep them up. How many of you meant it? Yeah, put your hand down because you didn't mean it. I would love, I don't know if I could do this, but the next time somebody says, oh, come on in, make yourself at home, I want to say, great. I really don't like that picture. Let's take that off the wall. Let's put that maybe over here. I really don't like it. Let's get rid of that. I don't like the furniture layout. Let's start moving furniture and doing all that kind of stuff. Well, what's in these drawers? Yeah, we need this space, I'm sure, for something better. Let's just dump this stuff out. And let's go in the closet. Let's go through the closet. Oh, that's outdated. Let's get rid of that. And nobody will ever say, make yourself at home after that again, will they? You say, make yourself at home. Well, great. I brought my pajamas with me because I'm staying. So you go into their, you find their bedroom, and it's kind of like you play Goldilocks. It's like, this bed is too hard. This bed is too soft. This bed's just right. You don't say that, do you? Or that's not what you mean when you say make yourself at home. You mean sit down, be comfortable, stay out of my stuff. That chair is yours. You can occupy the 18, 26, 32, whatever the size is of your rump. You can occupy that space and that's it. If we really meant it, we would say, my house is yours. You take possession of it. And that's exactly what the word abide means. We are not telling God's word, hey, you have an opportunity to abide in me, but only so far. We are saying to God, we are saying, I want your word to abide in me. I want it to possess me. I want it to infiltrate every corner of my life. Are we willing to do that? Lord, make yourself at home because this is your temple. Make yourself at home. Sound doctrine is important. Go back to 1 Timothy with me. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And this is something that Paul says throughout his writings. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Folks, we got to know sound doctrine. We've got to know it. Now, last point, and we'll close. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Here's the third piece of encouragement. He says, give evidence of your new life by living a consistent, habitual, righteous life. In the last two verses, 28 and 29, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. A righteous lifestyle ought to mark the life of the person who calls himself a Christian. You say, well, what's a righteous lifestyle look like? Get in your Bible. Don't ask somebody else, because everybody's got an opinion. And when people give their opinions, it's typically wrong. Get into the Bible and let God grow you up. Let God grow you up from being a little child to being the young men, to being the fathers. Let Him grow and mature you. Tonight, as we go through this evening, these encouragements that are given, these are great encouragements. Tonight, if the Lord is speaking to your heart as a child of God and there's things you say, I need to get right, then do that tonight. But maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and tonight needs to be the night of salvation. Tonight needs to be the night that you would recognize yourself as a sinner. You say, man, I have listened to a lot of wrong teaching for a lot of years. Teaching that's told me that if I just try hard enough, if I do this and if I do that and if I, you know, whatever it might be. But tonight you recognize yourself in a lost condition, even though you've tried your hardest. And you say, is there any hope for me? And the answer is 100% yes. And that hope is Jesus Christ. But the hope that is in Jesus Christ is not a wishful thinking hope. It's an assured hope. It is a confidence of knowing that what Jesus Christ has promised, He will fulfill. And He says that if any would believe in their hearts, the Lord Jesus, call upon His name, that you're going to be saved. You believe that He has risen from the grave. You confess to Him with these things. And He says tonight, He'll save your soul. Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again, and the plan of salvation is that plain and simple. Will you do that tonight, lost person? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight as we conclude the service, tonight there may be someone here that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, and we pray that tonight we'd have the privilege to introduce them to Jesus Christ. But as believers, we need this encouragement, and especially after what John has taught about these antichrists, these false prophets throughout the world. We need this encouragement to remember who we are, to remember to bury ourselves into sound doctrine and to know it, to live it. And then, Lord, to live that righteous life before this lost world. As you deal with us tonight, may we be willing to surrender whatever it is to you. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.